Maranatha, my loved ones, and welcome to our Granite Bay Hilltop Wednesday night study group. It's a pleasure to be here. It's been a while. I was on vacation in Puerto Rico, and so don't feel envious, but it's good to be back. It's good to be back. It's good to be back with all of you as we're coming together for this study night. And so I hope you're ready, because as you know, hopefully you have your either your Facebook or you have your some type of social media, and join us. Go to our Facebook page and share this program. I'm actually going to do it right now. I'm going to share this and share it with others. So you never know who's going to be watching, who's going to receive a blessing from tonight's message. And so our job is to share the word of God. And so praise God for that. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for another day of life. We thank you for this opportunity and this blessing to come together and spend time in your word. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit guide us, direct us, give us discernment, knowledge, so that we can understand your word, apply it in our lives, and live by it. We thank you, Father, for everybody that's watching, everybody that's going to be watching at some point. And we just ask that you help us every day to strive to have a closer walk with you. We thank you again, Father, for listening, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to welcome everybody, all our online members, and anybody that's visiting with us today. We have been studying through the book of 2 Samuel. So if you want to open your Bibles, if you want to join me, 2 Samuel. We are going to be studying today 2 Samuel chapter 4 and 5. 4 is a short chapter, 5, and it's basically covering the coronation of David as king of Israel, right? Previous chapters, you were last week with Pastor Rod, and you were covering the story of Abner, right? And how Abner, who used to be the general for Saul, how he had upheld, he had made Ish-bosheth the king of the northern tribes, but he saw the writing on the wall, and he decided to join forces with David. But of course, there was some old vengeance going on with Joab, and he was murdered. And so that's where we're starting off on chapter 4. Abner has just been slaughtered by Joab, and so the consequences are now going to be felt. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Let's begin to read. So it says, chapter 4, verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. So Saul's son is Ishbosheth, right? And he wasn't very popular. He wasn't very skilled based on what we know, but he was of the lineage of Saul. And so that's why he was considered next in line. But his strength depended on Abner. Abner was the one that brought him up. Abner was the one that encouraged him. Abner was the one that basically had all the power. And so when Abner dies, right, he thought it was lost. That's it. He doesn't have anything else. He was dependent on Abner. And so Israel thought the same thing, right? Israel, the tribes of the north, they saw that and they said, oh, if Abner's not here, then there's nothing left here to go. So they were very, very worried, especially given knowing that God was with David, knowing everything that God had been doing and how God's providence had been with David and blessing David and guided David. So they knew that things were not going to go in the right direction. So let's read verse number 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Githiam and have been sojourners there until this day. And so, of course, remember, it's being read from, these events have already passed when this book is being written. And so they have three names here. We have Baana, Rechab, and Rimmon. It's really the only times that these three names are mentioned in the Bible is in this chapter. But it says that they are Beerothites. So the Beerothites do appear in a number of places. For example, they appear in Joshua chapter 9, verse 17, Joshua chapter 18, verse 2, when it's talking about when Joshua comes into the promised land, and they start claiming the land that God had given them. And then they also appear in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 33, because the city was inhabited by the Benjamites, after the return from the Babylonian exile. And so they returned there. And so what we see is that they are probably, it's also understood, it's not explicitly mentioned in scripture, but it's implicit that they were probably attacked by Saul because they were joined with the Gibeonites. If you can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. And so, you know, this is the kind of issues that were going on in this case. And so these two men Ishbosheth was very dependent on them. And so when they see that Abner is dead, they kind of see the writing on the wall, right? They say, well, if Abner was perceived to have a good relationship with David after what happened, and they killed him, they probably thought it's not going to go too well for us, right? Let's continue to read in verse number 4. So Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that she had made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, this is a parenthesis. I like to call it a parenthesis or a break, whatever you want to say, in the story that's going on. And the reason it's probably mentioned is because if Ishbosheth is going to die, then the only one left in the lineage of Saul would be Mephibosheth. It's a beautiful story. I really like the story of Mephibosheth, especially what it represents in regards to Christ with us. But it's practically, he was the last one in the line of Saul. He was the son of Jonathan, as we know, and he was lame. He was handicapped. And so we will see that later on reappear in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 9. So that's probably the only reason why it was mentioned here. It really has nothing else to do with the story except maybe that he was the last line in for Saul. Verse number 5 says, we're in 2 Samuel, chapter 4, verse from number 5. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was laying on his bed at noon. So obviously he was taking a nice noon nap, right? Any nappers out there? Yeah, I'm not a napper. I've never been a napper, although I will admit I did take a nap today. I committed myself for this, me and my wife, for this year, 2021, to wake up extra early. And so I did have a little nap today at lunch. So that was kind of nice, actually. But I'm not normally a napper. Verse 6, and they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. So these captains obviously had played a pivotal role, probably during Saul's army as well, in the persecution of David. And so they saw what happened again, and they probably thought, you know what? Whatever happened to Abner is going to probably happen to us. So they probably conjured up this idea. You know what? If we kill who is the perceived threat to David on the throne of Israel, maybe then we'll find good grace with David, right? Maybe he'll accept us and say, oh, you know, you just took a burden off my shoulder. You just helped me out. And so it's perceived that they were trying to do. Verse number 7. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Now, I was wondering, why behead him, right? Why, you have already killed him, why behead him? And the only thing that I can really come up with was, number one, they needed evidence that they had committed that they had killed him. They needed to prove to David, based on their own theory and their own conspiracy, they needed to prove to David that they had done so. And so, obviously, somebody's head is pretty clear evidence. And also credit, right? That they did this great deed for David. And since the other thing is that it's easier to carry a head than it is to carry a body. That's all the only reason I can think of. It's just easier to carry around a head in a bag than, you know, carry a body across the land. They would have been caught immediately. And so just something that comes to my mind. Verse number 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And notice what it says here. And the Lord, look at what they told David. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. So they've been persecuting David all this time. They still, even after David, after Saul falls, they still were not united with him. But all of a sudden, you know, oh, the Lord has anointed my lord the king. You can see the politics in this. You can see the they're trying to wine and dine David into cozying up to him, right? And so it's obviously that the motives of these murderers were not the honor of God or the vindication of God or the cause of David, right? They killed Ishbosheth for their own benefit. That's the only reason they did it. And so obviously David sees this and see, well, wait a minute, if you were supposed to be loyal to your king, your supposed king, and you killed him, then obviously they're going to do the same thing if they had the chance to do it, or if the time comes where they have the opportunity to go against David. And so David is not in no way, shape, or form dumb. And not only is he not dumb, he's been guided by the Holy Spirit. So the wisdom of God is guiding him. But they were guilty of a horrendous crime, and they deserve punishment and not a prize. But of course, they thought they were going to get one. Verse number 9. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. I love how David is well acquainted, right, with how God's providence has been with him. Because before he even says what he's going to, he just wants them to know, listen, I have been following the Lord. I have been redeemed from the Lord, right? I am guided by the Lord, kind of telling them what is about to come to them. So, you know, David, faithful. We know the story of, we've read through already what the things that God has already done and the things that are forthcoming as well. The blessings that David had because David proposed in his heart to follow and humble himself before the Lord. And so let's read verse number 10. When someone told me, let's read off of 9 and 10, which are connected. As the Lord lives, said David, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So if you remember in chapter 1, when Saul died, there was this this Ammonite, I think it was, and he did the same thing, right? Saul said, you know, help me, take my life, basically help me commit suicide. And he thought, oh, I'm going to get a big reward because I killed King Saul. And so David's going to reward me. And we know exactly what happened. David had him killed, right? Because he touched the anointed of the Lord. And so again, David is seeing beyond the pretense. He's seeing beyond the selfish and evil motives of these two men, and seeing that they did not hesitate to kill their king. And so if for their own interest. And so David obviously is not going to fall for this. And he knows that these two types of men are not worthy of living in under God's reign, under God's kingdom, because of that attitude. I like how it reads in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 701, paragraph 1. It said, David, whose throne God himself had established and whom God had delivered from his adversaries, did not desire the aid of treachery to establish his kingdom. And that's just I like that quote very much, because we see how other kings and other kingdoms behave themselves, and David chose to want to have a righteous kingdom as much as possible, right? And we see this, immediately as I read this, I thought about Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, as we know, we have those four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, right? And we see that there's a contrast between these four empires, and then you have the division, obviously, of the Roman Empire, and then you have the little horn. But then you have the rock. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, you have this rock that comes, it is cut not from human hands, and it destroys the image at its feet, and it becomes this great mountain, and that great mountain becomes or is represented by the eternal kingdom of God, right? And so what I like about it is the contrast in Daniel chapter 2 between, you see these four kingdoms, these violent murderous kingdoms, right? Conquering kingdoms that use force and violence and submission to those that they subject, at least the majority of those four kingdoms, versus God's kingdom, which is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of self-sacrifice, of love, of humility, right? Of serving others. And so you see this contract, and you know, it's pretty easy for me if, when you ask me which kingdom do I think is the best kingdom and which one do I want to live under, it's pretty clear for my loved ones that God is offering us a much better kingdom than anything that this world can offer. The laws of this country are not going to improve the situation. Just like people believe that in some way the flesh can be improved or God can make me a better person, no, there's none of that. All we can do is surrender our lives to God and let God reproduce his righteousness in us. Let him manifest the righteousness of Christ in us, because there is no hope in this flesh. And so it's about subjecting, right? The mind, the character can be restored back into the image of God, but this body will not. And so we will receive that new body when Christ returns, and praise the Lord. And if anybody is sleeping, they will be resurrected. Those that died in Christ or in the Lord will then be resurrected. So I just like the contrast of seeing these kingdoms and how they differ so much. And remember, God actually wanted Israel to be that nation, just like he wants us to be his people on this earth. He wants us to be a peculiar people. He wants others that do not maybe live under righteous kingdoms or righteous lives, that don't see justice, that don't see peace, that don't see blessings. God wants to use us to be a blessing to others, as he wanted to do Israel. Israel was to be a beacon of light to all of those nations that were in that region. Eventually, God wanted it to be to the world, and sadly, they did not fulfill that purpose. But that's what God is trying to do with you and me. He wants us to be those beacons of life, that people can see the glory of God, right? God has brought us forth, it says in Isaiah chapter 42, because to give him glory. And so that glory is to shine out through the world, and that people may see the character of God, that they may see the loveliness, the goodness of God, that they may come to know our God through us. That is our mission. That is our purpose on this earth, is to vindicate God and to show people that God is good, that God deserves to be worshiped, that God deserves to reign, that God deserves to be sitting on the throne of the kingdom of the universe and on the throne of our hearts as well. And so that's our mission. And that's why it says it in Revelation 18, chapter 1, it says that the glory of God will cover the whole earth, right? And that's when the perfect character of Christ will be manifested among his people. And that's going to shine. That's the testimony and the witness. It says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." And so that's what God is wanting and waiting to do with each and every one of us, to put an end to this world. It's just a matter of when. We know it's going to happen eventually, but when are we going to let it happen? And if we are going to at that stage. And so that's a choice that you and I have. I'm tired of this world, but we know that there's a job still to be done. So praise God for that in that sense. Verse number 11. We're on 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 11. And it reads like this: "How much more then," David continues, "when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed?" Now, David is not saying that Ishbosheth was a righteous man in that sense, because we know that he has some major character flaws. But what he's doing is he's creating a contrast between the one that was persecuting him, right? The one that had killed Saul. And he says, listen, if I killed a man because he killed Saul, and Saul was not the most righteous of all. So he's saying, what do you think is going to happen if somebody that was not even as bad as Saul, that was not even halfway as bad as Saul was, and yet I did not put a finger on him? What do you think is going to happen to somebody that is not even in that category? You think I'm just going to be lenient and let this slide? And so he says, "Therefore shall I not now require his blood as your hand and remove you from the earth?" And so David is using questions, right? This is like a investigative judgment. He's using a question format to elicit them to confess and basically to condemn themselves, right? And so it seems simply a pronouncement to vindicate the king's character from a crime worthy of death, which is what is coming. And so he's basically saying, listen, if I put this other guy to death and King Saul was much worse, what do you think am I going to do to you? And so I think the word, there's actually a very interesting phrase at the end of verse number 11. It says, to remove you from the earth. Now that word remove, as I was studying, is the Hebrew word bawar. And it is used to make, in the context, to remove evil or the guilt of evil from among God's people, right? And so remember, there's a number of stories in the Bible where God says we have to eradicate sin. Achan, in the story of when they were in the desert, we see that the earth swallowed them up with Moses and Joshua and all of them. We see that situation. Well, here's basically the same thing. He's saying, no, you cannot be part of this kingdom that God is going to establish under David. And so, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 13 and 19, it says, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge, there's the word, the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may be well with you. And then it says in verse 19, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge, that's the word bawar, the removal, the evil from your midst. And so the murderer's act would pollute the land and can only be cleansed with the shedding of their own blood because of them shedding innocent blood. And so we see that in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33, for example. It says, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement, no cleansing can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except the only way that it can be atoned was by the blood of the one who shed it. And so this is a very interesting phrase that is used. It's basically talking about cleansing Israel, right? It's cleansing Israel from this type of attitude, this rebellious, perverse attitude that these men had. That's what God is wanting to do. Verse number 12, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12, it says, so David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So why were their hands and their feet cut off and then they were hanged by the pool in Hebron? It's very simple. It's because it's a public place. It's a public spectacle. And so that way all of the bodies would be seen because everybody would go to get water. And so the mutilations of the body added further to the criminals, to the humiliation of the acts of these criminals. And by hanging the corpses in the public pond, the crime received the widest possible publicity, right? It's a message. It's a deterrent, basically, in regards to that. It's a warning to all who would continue or to have that type of attitude and carry out that type of action. And so that's chapter number 4. Now we're going to move into 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, now it starts to get into basically the only impediment left for David to be king over all of Israel was what was happening with Ishbosheth. Once that is solved, now we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 5 through 10, actually, you're going to see the next five chapters dealing with the establishment of the kingdom of David, at least the first part of David's reign over the entire nation of Israel. Now we're having all the tribes come together. And so in the book of Samuel, it's important to understand that the events are not presented in chronological order, not strictly chronological order. The writer of the book actually describes the internal development of the kingdom first, and then it becomes, and then the external development of the nation or the expanding of it. And so what we see is we're going to see here now that David is going to be proclaimed king. If you're wanting to have a deeper study, you can read first this part of 2 Samuel chapter 5 with 1 Chronicles chapter 11, 1 through 3. So let's read verse number 1. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Now, using that phrase bone and flesh, what they're saying is they're kind of telling David, hey, David, remember, we are all descendants of Abraham. We're all from the same father, right? We are the same bone and flesh, David. We're brothers. We're brothers and sisters from Abraham. And so it's very interesting because they use that term bone and flesh, right? We are one. We are the same. It's beautiful because Christ also came and Christ took our human fallen nature. He became one with us in the same way in fallen nature. For what? so that he can show us a way. He can be a model. He can be our example, not only to just pay for the penalty and the guilt of sin in that context, but also to show us how is it that in fallen nature, righteousness can be manifested. Amen? That we can live a righteous life. We can live a victorious life as Jesus Christ. And it just came to me when I was reading this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our what? With our weaknesses." What are those weaknesses? What's our fallen nature, right? That is already defective, right? We already have this genetic defect that does not let us, as it was originally intended for Adam and Eve and any of those descendants, which would have been to live, to easily be able to live according to God's will and live according to God's plan. But sadly, these weaknesses, it's a struggle, right? It's a battle because of our fallen nature. But it says that he came to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect had been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Amen? So Jesus came to show that despite fallen nature, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through dependence on God, to complete surrender, that we can, right? That is the promise. That is the covenant that God makes with us. He says, I'm going to make you holy, right? I'm not only going to just forgive your sins, I'm going to make you holy. And so Jesus is the perfect example of that. And that's why it says in verse number 16, "So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That means when that temptation comes, right? When we're weak, when we're about to give in to temptation, to fall into sin, it says we can claim and we can say, you know, Jesus, help us. Help us. And Jesus is our that high priest that understands our weaknesses and understands us, and he comes to help us. And I say, praise the Lord. Amen for that. Verse number 2, it says, we're 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 2. "Also, in time past, when David was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" So again, the elders of the northern tribes are pleading with David, and they say something beautiful. They say, "You shall," they're quoting from what God said when God anointed David. It says, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." And so David was called the shepherd. He was called the ruler. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." The kingdom, right? Verse number 7 says, "Of the increase of the government and of peace there will be no end, and of the throne of David, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever." That's that beautiful kingdom that is going to be lifted up at that time. It's already here, right? Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, but it has not been completely manifested yet, not until the whole plan of salvation is completed and done. Then God will establish it literally here with us, and I hope to be part of it, and I hope that you also will be part of it. And of course, that is accessible to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so I thought that was just beautiful how it's pointing to David. Remember, all of these prophecies, when it's talking to David, always look at them in the light of Jesus, because of the seed of David, the son of David. It's talking about Jesus Christ. There are types, representations of who Christ was, and we're going to see how all of these things come together at the end. Verse number 3, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 3. "Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So this is the third time and the last time David is anointed. But notice it says, and King David made a covenant with them. I have a question. Did God not make a covenant with us through Christ? Yes, it is, my loved ones, the everlasting covenant. Remember, we have in Revelation chapter 14 the everlasting gospel, or the everlasting good news. Now, what is the good news? Well, the good news is that God has made a covenant with humanity through Christ because of the fall of, of, of humankind, right? God has made a covenant with us through Christ, and that's the good news. It's that covenant, right? And that covenant is standing on the promises of God, again, through Christ, to do what? Number one, to forgive us our sins. Number two, to sanctify us completely and to make us holy. And number three, to create a new earth, right? To inherit a new land where there's no more pain, no more sin, no more suffering, no more cancer, no more murder. None of these things, my loved ones. That is the beauty of God's covenant. And the good news is not only the everlasting gospel, is not only that God has given it all. God has given everything to give us that opportunity to make that covenant through his son, Jesus Christ. But the good news is that humans have responded. Amen. That humans respond to that covenant, that humans say yes. And by responding, how do we respond? By giving it all for God also. In the same way that God gave it all for us, God did everything for us by sending the best, his son, Jesus Christ. So we also give everything to God, everything that we have, everything that we are. And that is evidence that we have accepted God's covenant, and we have then come into that covenant. And of course, that covenant is through Jesus Christ. He is the promise. He is the one. Amen. And so this is basically in verse number three, an inauguration, right? David has been proclaimed king. He has made covenant over of. And it's interesting because today there was actually an inauguration, right? Over in Washington. I know maybe some of you don't like it. Maybe some of you do. Whatever it is, I'm just giving you facts. I'm not saying in favor or against. It's just what it is, right? There was an inauguration today also. And so the first book, it's interesting because what we're reading, actually, the first book of Chronicles adds many interesting details on how the tribes came to Hebron to make David king and to this joyous celebration, this inauguration that they had for David. And not only the elders, for example, you can go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. You can go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. You can go to those first chapters. And it's very interesting. Not only the elders come as the representatives of the people, but if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 23 through 38, it tells you that the amount of soldiers that came from the northern tribes. And if you do the numbers, it's actually, I did the numbers, it's 344,800 soldiers that came. So obviously, all of a sudden, the kingdom has grown in that sense, and especially with the army that David has amassed. And there were approximately also 4,600 Levites with Jehoiada, who, remember, was the head of the line of Aaron. And you can read this in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 a little bit more. I want to read you this quote from Patriarchs and Prophets. It kind of summarizes what this celebration looked like, and see if you can see if you can visualize anything with this explanation. Notice what it says. This is Patriarchs and Prophets, page 701, paragraph 3. It says, more than 8,000 of the descendants of Aaron and of the Levites waited upon David. The change in the sentiments of the people was marked and decisive. The revolution was quiet and dignified, befitting the great work they were doing. Nearly 500,000 souls, the former subjects of Saul, thronged Hebron and its environs. The very hills and valleys were alive with the multitudes. The hour for the coronation was appointed. The man who had been expelled from the court of Saul, who had fled to the mountains and hills into the caves of the earth to preserve his life, it's talking about David, obviously, was about to receive the highest honor that can be conferred upon man by his fellow man. Priests and elders, clothed in the garments of their sacred office, officers and soldiers, almost 400,000 of them, says here, with glittering spear and helmet, and strangers from long distances, stood to witness the coronation of the chosen king. It says, David was arrayed in the royal robe. The sacred oil was put upon his brow by the high priest, for the anointing by Samuel had been prophetic of what would take place at the inauguration of the king. The time had come, and David, by solemn rite, was consecrated to his office as God's vicegerent. The scepter was placed in his hands. The covenant of his righteous sovereignty was written, and the people gave their pledges of loyalty. The diadem was placed upon his brow, and the coronation ceremony was over. Israel had a king by divine appointment, And he who had waited patiently for the Lord beheld the promise of God fulfilled. Just a beautiful picture of that day of the coronation of David as all Israel comes together. I just think it's just a glorious thing. And I don't know about you, but it was taking me back to Christ when he was walking among the earth, right? The story in the Gospels, and how multitudes came to see the king, and how he, when he went inside of Jerusalem on the last week of his life, and how they received him. And not only that, then when he ascended into heaven, if you read the last chapter of Desire of Ages, how the angels received Christ, how he was taken up and taken into the presence of the Father and stands before the throne, and just this beautiful scenario, right? And it takes me back to the thinking of also of Christ returning in power and glory at his second coming, with all the billions and billions and billions of angels coming and just taking us as he puts an end to this earth. And then the how would you say it? The path back into heaven, as now Christ takes us and he takes us back into heaven, and he takes us to go be in the presence of the Father. I mean, it's just a beautiful scenario. When I read that, I just wanted to share that with you. I thought you would enjoy that. Now we're on 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 4. So David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years, right? Interesting. Christ, 30 years when he was anointed. David, when he was anointed king also. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and then he reigned in Jerusalem 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And so now it's going to the story. That's basically the introduction. It's telling us what happened. And now it's going to go into the actual conquest of Jerusalem. So it's talking about Jerusalem, right? But it wasn't Jerusalem originally. It was turned into the name Jerusalem. It was actually, it belonged to the Jebusites. So now from verse 6 forward, it's going to talk about the conquest of Jerusalem. If you're wanting to look at it a little bit deeper, you can also see in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. So let's read 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Now again, it wasn't called Jerusalem at this time, but the writer is already in Jerusalem, right? So they went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of this land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. So the Jebusites were quite arrogant, and the reason is because the position of what was going to be Jerusalem was very, very favorable, right? The way that it was on the top of the mountain, it was very uncomfortable. They had their own water supply. So they were very confident, to the extent where they told David, "The blind and the lame will repel you." In other words, it's like even our most, what would be considered to them probably, even our citizens that can't defend themselves, even they will repel you. That's how easy this is. In that context, look at what it says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 703, paragraph 1. As soon as David was established on the throne of Israel, he began to seek a more appropriate location for the capital of his realm. 20 miles from Hebron, a place was selected as the future metropolis of the kingdom. Before Joshua had led the armies of Israel over Jordan, it had been called Salem. Near this place, Abraham had proved his loyalty to God when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. 800 years before the coronation of David, it had been the home of Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. It held a central and elevated position in the country and was protected by an environment of hills. Being on the border between Benjamin and Judah, it was in close proximity to Ephraim and was easy of access to the other tribes. And so this is why it was so key. Jerusalem was strategically key, and not only strategically, obviously. And the reason why God had asked them, told them that was going to be the land, is because of the prominence and the location, especially when the gospel was about, when Christ came and the gospel was to go out. Jerusalem was basically in the center of the world. It was in under the Roman Empire, and that's what facilitated the message to go out with such ease. And so God always, in his omnipotence, strategic, knowing what is best. And so in that sense, the Jebusites, they relied on the strength of their city. That's why they said, even our blind and our lame could push you back, right? And they mocked David's ability, and probably mocked it because Saul tried a number of times to try to conquer the city, and he was ineffective in it because of how strategically positioned the city was. Now we're in verse number 7, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. Again, another prophetic name, right? It wasn't Zion yet. It said he took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And so the eviction of the Jebusites from this important stronghold, this location, was a great victory for David in the beginning of his reign, right? It gave strategic power, moral strength, the prophetic implications as well. And so the city had resisted the attacks of Saul and the Israelite army for many years, but now it was taken, right? Now it was taken. And so it was an admirable win for David because of the fact that it was so high. It had two sides, were very deep valleys. It was very uncomfortable to get to, at least from a military perspective. Verse number 8 then says, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8. Now David said on that day, now it's going back, right? It says he took the stronghold, now he's going to go. And David said on that day, whoever climbs up the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites. Now it's kind of in a funny way, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, David says, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, that they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And so the water shaft was the system that the Jebusites had created to feed Jerusalem, and they did not need, no, it was not Jerusalem, it was the Jebusite cities, but later called Jerusalem, but they did not have a need to come out of the city because of this water system that they had. And so it would bring water directly, but at the same time, David is saying, whoever can go up that water shaft, whoever can go up and conquer it, they will be what? They will be chief and captain. And if you read 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 6, it's David said, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he became chief. So it tells us that Joab was the brave soldier, and because of his braveness, and of course we know he was always at the right hand of David, he then became the general and the chief of the army of Israel. Verse number 9. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and the inward. And so now Jebus, which was the Jebusite city, now became the national capital. And the name is changed from that heathen name to Jerusalem, which means city of peace, right? City of peace. It's interesting because Jerusalem, you think about it today, it's probably the least peaceful city in the world with all the tension. It's been rather calm lately, but still, depending on which side of, if you're on the Israelite side or if you're on the Palestine side, you know, that also has to do with the perception. Verse number 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Parallel verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 9 said, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, what's the question I ask myself? Why did David become great? Well, based on the two texts that we read, David became great and greater. Why? Because God was with him. And so the only true success in this world, in this life, does not come from our human strength, our human effort, or human knowledge, but it comes through the Spirit of God. And that is the message that God, that is the message we should be portraying to the world, right? We should be a blessing to others. We should be a light to others. We should be a joy to others. They should see us and say, despite the problems, despite the situations, why are these people so joyful? Why are they so happy? Why are they
are living life in with this attitude, with this mindset. That is what it is, because we are walking with God, and so we should also see, we should also be great in the eyes of others, not through our righteousness, but through the righteousness of God. And that does not mean that you need a big million-dollar house or you need to have a lot of money. No, it doesn't mean that those things are bad either, but it's all about how you carry yourself, your attitude, how you live, what you represent in every way, shape, or form. And so anyone and everyone, really, who gives a total and complete surrender to God will be used in a great way and mighty ways for his glory. And that's what God teaches us through one of the many lessons through the life of David. God wants to do, and I hope you pay attention to this, God wants to do great and wonderful and powerful things. God wants to do greater and greater and greater things with you and with me. It's not a matter if God can do it. It's a matter if we are going to let him do it, if we are going to give a complete surrender to God so that his covenant, so that his power, so that his will can be manifested through us, in us, and through us. And so for that, I say, praise the Lord. Verse number 11, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyrus, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So here we have Hiram, Tyre, right? Mediterranean city, well known for their wood. It's a debated whether this is the same king that did the same thing for Solomon because of the time span. It's not impossible, but it's a debate if whether this is Hiram's king called by his name, same name, or if he was just very young when he was with David, and then he was quite older when he was with Solomon. And so our archaeologists have actually confirmed that the Phoenicians of that time had much greater experience and skill than the Hebrews, for David and Solomon relied heavily on them both for the construction both of their palaces and the temple. But on the contrary, the Hebrews, right, Israel, also the Phoenicians depended heavily on the Hebrews for their agriculture and for most of their food. So it was a solid relationship that the Phoenicians had with David and with Israel, at least most of the time. And verse number 12, so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And so as we've been reading and obviously seeing, the Lord has blessed David. Why? Because of his integrity, because of his faithfulness, because of his surrendered heart to God. And so God has blessed him, and he has blessed the Hebrew people too, right? We see that, and we're going to see that throughout. David is the representative of the kingdom. And so if the king is a surrendered king, then most likely if the leader is surrendered, if the leader is consecrated, if the leader is humble, then most likely the people will follow in the ways of that leader, right? Remember, God didn't want it originally for there to be a king. God wanted to be the king. God wanted to dwell in their hearts. That was the whole desire, but people rejected that in a number of different ways and manners. But so God tried to use it, and so David is probably one of the greatest manifestations of what the king God wanted to be a king for them. And of course, a type in many ways, not in always, of Jesus Christ always. And so just a beautiful presentation. In verse number 13, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 13, it says, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. You have Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Nephag, Japhi, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So these are just the ones that were born in Jerusalem. David, I think, had about, it's calculated he'd had 19 children. And so the issue, when you read this, really, there's a big issue here with the first verse. And what does that first verse say? It says that David took what? He took many concubines. And so that is definitely an issue. Many concubines and wives, because that it was not God's plan for him, right? It says, I think it's in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 17. It says, do not take many wives. Do not take many women. And so David, we know that that was actually the downfall for him, in the sense of taking taking women. He took many concubines, and we know that his complete downfall, not complete, but the worst of all the downfalls was when he took Bathsheba, right? Bathsheba. I have to say it in Spanish. I'm sorry. It's just, that's how it clicks in my head. And so with increasing power and prosperity came the temptation and the danger that Israel would more and more imitate the customs of the surrounding nations. A lot of people use this example to say, oh, there you go. You can have lots of wives. No, that was not God's plan. God did not say Adam and Eve's. God said Adam and Eve. It was one wife. The problem was that when you start to interact, when you start to exchange, when you start to get to have alliances with some of these pagan nations, some of these practices come more, and God had warned them about it. So it was customary in the East for monarchs to have large harems, is it what the name of what it's called, right? And so David followed in this practice. And so it was actually Deuteronomy chapter 17:17, where it says, He nor will he take for himself many wives, lest his heart turn away. And that's what happened to David. It's what happened to Solomon. And it's what happened to a lot of God's people making that mistake. And so the example set by David, we see then, was imitated by his successors and his descendants, of course, to his detriment. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17, as we're closing up the chapter. Now what happens? Now we have war. It says, now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. So the Philistines are hearing, uh-oh, David has consolidated power. David has joined together, and they know how big the army is now. And so now they're worried, right? David had no difficulties with the Philistines when he was fleeing because, you know, they didn't consider him a threat at that time. And of course, he actually seek refuge with them. But now, as an opposing force, now as he has this big army, now when they know how what a mighty warrior and how God of Israel with them, now they are afraid. Now they're on alert. And so they were confident that they could maintain their supremacy over a divided nation, but now as it comes together, now they were afraid. And so not only that, they had conquered Jebus, which was Jerusalem, and so he had made an alliance with the king of Tyre. So now the Philistines were fearing the growing power of David, and they say, you know what? It's time to attack before this gets serious. If it wasn't already serious, right? Verse 18, so the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So here they're coming together and there's the battle. So the increasing strength of Israel in its union under David creates this hostility and this fear with the Philistines. And so now we're going to see these wars that are going to be carried out for quite a while, actually. And so verse number 19, so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? Beautiful example, beautiful testimony. David is now king. God has given him everything he said he was going to give him. He has set him on the throne. He has united Israel. He has all of this, and yet David is still consulting God. Amen. That's one of the big challenges in Christianity. The biggest difficulties we have, number one, is learning to completely surrender and consecrate our lives. I think that is probably the biggest challenge. We surrender and we submit some of our lives, who we are and what we have, but the key is to surrender it all. David is giving us a beautiful example of even when he is at the top, because that's usually the problem. We become comfortable, right? We become complacent. When we obtain some victory, sometimes we see those big mountains come and we get on our knees and we're pleading with the Lord. And when the Lord takes us over the mountain, then we say, oh, we got this. And then we probably see some little mountains or a mountain that's the same size as the previous one. And we said, oh, I got this. This is no problem. And that's when we're getting beat down. We have to learn to depend on God always, because even those little mountains, those little challenges, those little temptations can become big, major issues in our lives when we do not have God. I know that when I've learned through my own spiritual life, these 12 years that I've been walking with the Lord, that It's those little perceived things that sometimes we think are easy, and those are the ones that give the biggest headaches, and those are the ones that really become huge stumbling blocks. And so it's learning to depend on God. And so David now about to fight the great enemy of Israel, right? The one that has have them captives for all of these years. Now they're like, we don't like what's going on, and we want to keep Israel. We want to keep them under the fist of the Philistines. And so David says, Lord, is it time? Do we go up? And so what did God tell David? Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. Verse 20. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Amen. And so a great, amazing victory against the great foe, the great enemy of the Israelites, which are the Philistines, that had had them under subjection, that had them under dominion. David now frees Israel from this, from their biggest enemy. Verse 21, and they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. The images is because, you know, these pagan nations, they would bring their idols to battle and hope to ensure victory. Israel would also do it with the Ark of the Covenant. But remember, it's not the Ark of the Covenant. It's the God that sits, that is the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Because if we forget about the Ark of the Covenant, as it happened in 1 Samuel chapter 3 or 4, I remember when Ophni and Phinehas, which were Eli's son, they went to battle thinking, oh, we needed the Ark of the Covenant, that's why we lost. And they got beat down. Why? Because it's not about the Ark of the Covenant. It's about the God of the Ark of the Covenant. Amen? It's about the presence of God. It's the same thing with the Bible. People think that because they have a Bible that somehow they have it. No, it's the God. It's the faith in that this is the Word of God, that this is the power of God. The Word that God created is the same Word that came and was manifested in flesh. And it's the same Word that is here that also has power to transform, cleanse our lives, to restore our lives, to sanctify our lives. That's the power of God. And if you believe, if you have faith that this is the Word of God and that God's Word is powerful, you will see miraculous things in your life when you take the Word in and when you start to live and follow what God is telling us. And so praise the Lord for that. Verse number 22, as we're coming to an end, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. So they were humiliated, and they probably thought, oh, this was a mistake, right? They gathered again, and they probably got a larger force, maybe got some mercenaries from them, and they returned to conflict. Verse 23, therefore David inquired of the Lord. Again, notice, a huge victory. And what does David do? He gets on his knees again, inquired of the Lord, you shall not go up. And he said, God said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come up them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And so in verse 19, it's recorded that David was received instructions to go. But here the enemy has returned from the battlefield. And so the enemy was probably saying, oh, he's going to have the same tactic. So God, what does God do? He says, use a different strategy this time. Notice, if David had not consulted God, and he would God with the same, with the arrogance, with the same strategy, he would have been defeated. But again, consulting God, God gives us a different strategy, a different ways, a different means, different understanding. And so now the Philistines were prepared for a direct attack, and now David came with a different strategy. And so God proceeds, my loved ones, in very, very different ways to give us victory. And so this is a key to us, that we need to be connected with God so that we can follow His strategy, His game plan, His methods, so that we can have victory, right? So that we can give Him the glory. And so if David, like Saul, had chosen his own way, had not continued to surrender to God, then the success would have not been attained for him. But he did. Why? Because he followed exactly what God says. And so This is just beautiful how David is a type of Christ, right? The undefeated warrior, the liberator of God's people from the enemy. In this sense, the enemy is sin. The enemy is the devil. The greatest of kings, that is Jesus Christ. The seed of Judah, the pastor, the great pastor. The brethren in flesh and trials and tribulations is Jesus with us. And total dependence and surrender and consecration of God's power, depending on God's power, not on his own power, not on his own nature in the sense of Jesus Christ. These are just some parallels between Jesus and David. And so Christ obtained a great victory for God and has granted a great victory to us in the same way that it happened with David. It's just God is trying to show us, God is trying to present to us the plan of salvation. And so it's not just that God is going to declare us righteous, is that God wants to make us righteous. Amen. God wants to reproduce the character of Christ in us, Father, and in us. And so that is just a beautiful lesson. Some of the beautiful lessons that we can get from this chapter. I hope you enjoyed it. There's a lot more, but time does not permit for more. And so let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and spend time in the Word, Father. Such beautiful, so many beautiful lessons that we can get from this story. We just ask, Father, that you help us that we may have a heart like David, a heart that is surrendered, that is humbled, and totally consecrated. A heart like Jesus is the one we really want, because Jesus was not only perfect in his heart, in his desire, but also in his obedience, in his surrender, in his total consecration to have that, to live that victorious life. We ask, Father, that you help us to learn to surrender daily, to humble ourselves every day, to give a complete consecration so that your Spirit can do the work in us and through us. And so that righteousness, the character of Christ, the holiness of Christ can be manifested and represented through each and every one of us. And we can be the beacon of light that you want us to be to the world. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to come together. Bless everybody that's here watching, that's with us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great night. God bless.